the two portions, and it's not going to be exactly the typical message. About 2 years ago, I presented just the overview of why we celebrate the Lord's table, why we celebrate communion, whatever we would call it. There are several different names, but I wanted to repeat that. And I'm not repeating it absolutely word for word. God has pressured me in different ways this time through, but it's very similar. But it is very, very important that we properly understand this. I want to say this in this context. First of all, I love a broad spectrum of other people that are in other Christian faiths. You understand what I'm saying about that? There are others that have chosen to interpret different passages and different things differently. And I want to say that I still love them in Christian brothers for those that are truly born again. But I also feel very committed to what I believe is the proper interpretation and what our group of believers, and I want to just go back over that so that you understand why we practice the way we practice. Amen? Does that make sense? It has a whole lot to do with your hermeneutic, and I'm going to say this about hermeneutic. A long time ago, when I was very early on in my Christian walk, the first 3 years, I was extremely confused. I was in a Methodist church, was hearing things that didn't add up, didn't make sense to me. And I, at that point, kind of developed a statement for myself on how I would read Scripture. You remember those days? You finally told me, Pam, to say, you know what? Instead of you arguing with the pastoral staff every time, how about we find some place where you agree with them? Because it'll be... That started us on a journey. Was that not right? I mean, it was just uncomfortable. In that journey, those 3 years, I came up with a statement that I would ask myself when I read Scripture. Who said what to whom and why, and what did it mean to them? And I made that my search first. And then after I felt like I understood it, then I asked myself, now how could I and should I apply this to my own life? Now, the key here is that in my study of the Word of God, I have never found a passage that means something entirely different than it was originally intended for and meant to the original audience. It's a real safety mechanism. Now, it doesn't mean that in some prophecies there couldn't be a near and a far fulfillment of the prophecy, but there is a direct contact, the real meaning of the passage is directly connected with how the people would have understood it themselves when they originally heard it. Now, I'm not implying that there isn't further revelation. In other words, we can understand some of the Old Testament passages more fully than an Old Testament saint would have in those days, because we now have the further revelation of the New Testament, and it adds to our understanding. But it never means something entirely different than it said and spoke to the original hearers. That makes sense to you? It'll become critical as we look at the Lord's table. Discussion of the Lord's table. First of all, we're talking about ordinances. And there are a couple things that I want to remind us about. Ordinances, what are they? Well, first of all, they are not sacraments. When you hear people say, oh, you had your sacraments today. Not me. I'm not into that. Why am I not into that? Because a sacrament, just by pure definition of the word, and words really matter, okay? So you got to be careful with your words. If it was a sacrament, it would be some way in which we could, by doing this, partake of more grace and be more saved, or to be saved. Now think about that. It doesn't add up. It doesn't match with the rest of Scripture. I think of it, we are saved through Christ and through faith in Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, I could quote the rest of the verses, but then if I keep doing that, we'll run out of time. Ordinances, they are commands to be obeyed. So you ought not to come to the Lord's table flippantly, because you and I have been commanded to do this and to do it faithfully until he returns. She stressed that very clearly. But they work no grace. There is nothing in Scripture that says by doing this, you're going to take on some additional grace. Now, that does not mean that I am not deeply touched and moved by partaking in the Lord's table or being a part of a baptismal service. I am. It's a significant item. But I do not twist my interpretation of Scripture to say, oh, I get some more unmerited favor because I do this. That isn't the way Scripture speaks to it. And I'll show you that as we work our way through this. An ordinance has three characteristics in normal Christian circles. It was instituted to be an ordinance. We have come as a group to conclude that it must be instituted by Christ himself. Number two, it must be taught by the apostles somewhere in Scripture so we can see that's going on. And third, it must be practiced by the early church. And what I mean by that is that not only was it practiced, but it was recorded in God's word that they practiced it. Okay, so now having said that, we really have two. Baptism, believer's baptism, and we have the Lord's table or the communion service. In the area, I'll just quickly say, we're not talking about baptism this morning, but it was instituted by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 28. By the way, the word itself in this case, baptism, is a transliteration of the Greek word, because when they were translating the Bible originally into English, there was a strong state church. That strong state church practiced sprinkling. You understand what I mean by sprinkling? They take a baby or they take an individual and they just throw little bits of water over them saying that's baptism. They recognize, the people who are translating this originally into English knew full well what the word meant. There was no question. It wasn't like that was up for grabs. But if they said what the word meant, they probably would lose their lives. And so you know what they did? They took a beta and made it a B. And they took an alpha and made it an A. And they went on way through there. And that's where they came up with the word baptizo. But baptizo already was absolutely understood if you knew the language of Greek. It was to immerse, to place under. You would immerse your clothes when you washed your clothes. You would immerse it. Otherwise, you wouldn't get them clean. You put them all the way under. And that's where this comes from. It was instituted. So when it says immerse, think about that a second. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And whatsoever I teach you, teach them. You know, it goes on. But here's the point. The baptism. It really is to immerse. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, immersing them in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What did they want them to know? They wanted them to know the triunity of God, not monotheism. It's not just one God, but there is one God, but he has three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's significant, and that's why Jesus said it the way he did. We messed ourselves up the way we translate the word baptizo instead of saying immerse, because it's very easy to understand what that passage is speaking. In that case, not necessarily water baptism, I'm talking about the immersion, but it alludes to the fact that this needs to take place. Then we see that it's taught by the apostles. And then you see, particularly when you get into Acts chapter 19 and several other places in the book, where they literally were asking people, do you believe? Okay, then I will immerse you underwater as an identification with us and as a testimony that you have now believed the faith. Practiced in the early church. You go through the book of Acts. I listed two. There are several others in the book of Acts. But we're not talking about baptism. So now we're going to move over to the Lord's table. It was instituted by Christ in Matthew chapter 26. On the very night he's going to be crucified. The very night he's going to be betrayed. What is he doing, by the way? He is having a Passover meal. It is significant. They were Jewish people gathering to practice what they had been practicing for years and years and years at Jewish people, where they would do different things. They had different cups of wine that they would partake, and it would symbolize something. They would take certain bitters. You know, it was bitter. And it was bitter to the taste. That's why they referred to it as bitters. And they would eat that as a testimony that, man, life was hard back there. It was hard. Okay, and so it went all symbolism. In the context of the Passover meal, Jesus introduces a new memorial service. And he says, he gets up, probably at the third cup, and says, and then he explains how he wants his followers to view and to practice this memorial service. It was taught by the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, you might say, well, the most authoritative, they're all authoritative. God's word is all God's word. But it is fascinating to recognize that when we look at 1 Corinthians, we are looking at the place where it was first written down in Scripture. 1 Corinthians was written several years, a couple decades before the Gospels were written. So the very early church, when they were trying to figure out what it meant to have the Lord's table, the communion service, they had for several years simply the 1 Corinthians passage to look to. Really great teaching there, where Paul was trying to explain to this new movement of people who are followers of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that with more detail. And it was practiced by the early church. You see, it was practiced, it appears to be a practice, at least. I believe it was practiced in Acts chapter 2, right at Pentecost, right after they identified that they believed, and then they were added to the roll. They were also had a fellowship meal, which I believe points to a love feast that they would have celebrated in this manner. Now, there are four views of the Lord's table. Okay, and I'm going to talk about those. But first of all, we're going to just read this portion of Scripture. And I want you to think about it in this context. Who said what to whom and why, and what did it mean to them? The Apostle Paul was speaking to a group of believers in Corinth and saying, now I want to teach you about the Lord's table. I want to teach you about the communion service. And so he's speaking to them. They would understand it comes out of a Jewish background, and he's teaching. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. In other words, Paul was speaking to these people 3 decades later is when it's written down. And he is saying to them, now I am teaching you what I have been taught, what I have heard. And he goes on to say that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. He took bread. He grabbed bread that they were feasting on. And he says that he did what? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, when you took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, if you would have been there in Corinth, what would you think he's telling you here? Was he telling you that here's the bread, and boy, this is really, really, really cool. After I pray, it is now the body of Christ. And you're going to eat the body of Christ and take upon you special grace. Now, would you get that out of reading this or hearing this? It's not there. It's just simply not there. Would you get the idea? Did you see Paul saying, now listen up, guys. This is really cool. When after I pray now, there's a sense in which God is hovering around this bread and around the cup and in the cup and over the cup and under the cup. And it is so cool that when we do it, we partake of this. There's a sense in which we have grace of Jesus. Do you see that in the passage? No, you don't see that in the passage. You say that. That's ridiculous. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? Well, I'll tell you what, another thing we'll point out a little bit later, but there's some imperatives in here. Having been under Dr. McLaughlin's preaching, I learned that I would first, when I was putting together my messages, often look for the verbs. And I would outline how I preach almost always from the verbs. And then I particularly got excited when I would see imperatives. So like in my computer program that I use for studying, it highlights, every time I'm in the Greek New Testament, it highlights imperative verbs specially so that I can see every one of them right instantly when I open it up and I start reading, it's there, and it's there, and it's there, you know, and in a, whatever, how many points. In this case, there are seven imperatives in the apericope that we will study this morning, starting at verse 17 and goes down to verse 34. There are seven imperatives. A couple of them are right here. The first two, actually, are right here. You know what they are? They're right here. Now, I'll talk about it again, but it's the do this and the do this. Are the first two imperatives in that paragraph of thought. And it's interesting. You're to do, he commands you to do this, and then he tells you how to do this. Thinking about how spiritual it is? No. Thinking how serious it is, remembering what he has already accomplished. Now 30 years earlier. You see the point? That's really a critical point, by the way. That's the normal, natural reading of the passage. You and I are supposed to do this remembering what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. Luke, now we're talking several, you know, 30 years later, Luke reports it and says, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." In other words, here, speaking to the Passover, remembering everybody, to everybody that they're following, this came out of the Passover service that they practiced on an annual basis, and they knew it was all symbolic. They had many more symbols in the Passover. If you've ever been to a Seder, you should. If you haven't, you should go. There are many, many, many phenomenal symbols that they did over and over again to remember the significance of what had happened prior to this. So he's saying in the Passover, you, before I suffered, this is Jesus speaking, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Okay, so he's telling them, "This is, I'm going to do this, but I'm not doing it again until the kingdom of God has showed up." Well, he was telling them that, wow, they were Jewish people. They said, "Whoa, I mean, you're skipping next year? Is that what's happening? And the year after that, you're not." And that's exactly what he was telling them. And then, as a matter of fact, he wasn't going to be around in the physical sense. I want to, then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." So he took the bread and he held it up and he said, "Look at this, guys. This is my body." Now, do you think they thought, "Wow, that's cool. You grew something else"? They didn't think that. That's not normal, natural reading of it. He was saying, "Now, look, this is the bread. When you do this again, when I'm not here, you remember about my body, about my incarnation. I'm the Son of God, and I came down in here. You remember that." He's not telling them it had transformed into something. He was standing before them. That would have been ludicrous. You think how much you'd have to explain to a group like us? Saying, "Now, this is the bread. Now, that's really me now, too." You think how many sentences or paragraphs or dissertations would you have to go through to convince somebody that that was your body? If that's what you meant, you would have had to spend some time on it. It's not what he meant. He was talking about symbolism. And it made perfect sense. It was a very natural reading. And likewise, the cup, when he had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table." So he was saying, this cup, was he talking about this is his blood? No, they didn't think of it that way. He was obviously talking symbolically. That's the normal, natural reading. That's all I'm trying to point out here. I belabored it. And the reason why this is significant, many times, I use one verse. What is the Hebrew says it several times, but it's implied all over the scripture. How many times did Jesus Christ have to die to pay for our sins? How many times? One time. And that's the point. And remember this. Scripture could not be more emphatic about this. And therefore, if you're going to say, oh, well, this is the body and this is the blood, and I have to take it at least once every 3 weeks or whatever to have enough of the salvation grace, that's saying that the sacrifice continues. He's gone to heaven. He's with the Father. It is settled. He said on the cross it was finished. You get the point? That's crazy thinking. Now, it comes out of the Dark Ages because that's how they practiced it. And even the people that we're going to celebrate in just another week, the Reformers, which were very, very godly men, tremendous. God used them tremendously. They were coming out of that background. They were coming out of Catholicism. And they really struggled. How do I have meaning to the Lord's table when we've always done it this way? The Mass was so significant. And they honestly struggled on that and argued among themselves. And many times these concepts, they came out of their desire and to try to connect with what they had practiced for their life. And frankly, they were wrong. Other than Zwingli, I think is the way to pronounce his name, was one reformer that said, guys, we got to be true to the Scripture if we're going to be true to the Scripture. And if we're true to the Scripture here, this is not talking about more grace. It's talking about symbolically remembering what he's accomplished. Does that make sense? Whoa, did I take a long time on that? There are four of them. I'm just going to say them very quick. Transubstantiation is what the Roman Catholics practice, and they say the elements, the bread, the wine, literally turn into Christ. And that's why they handle it very carefully when with there's anything left over. Because that's the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they carefully dispose of it in a certain way. It's not biblical. I'm just telling you flat out, it is not biblical. It doesn't fit with normal, natural reading of Scripture. Hence, consubstantiation is a second one, which is a derivative of it, which Luther, one of the reformers, held on to. And it said the bread and the wine actually contain the body and blood of Christ and do not literally change. Christ is actually present with, in, and under. That's the words they use. The elements, according to this view, the recipient receives the forgiveness of sins and confirmation of their faith through the elements. And that is the standing Lutheran position. But do you recognize when you read the normal natural reading of the Scripture, there's a tension here. That isn't what 1 Corinthians is saying. That's not what Luke is saying. And it actually runs in direct conflict with what the Hebrews teaches. Reformers. Christ is not literally present in the elements. Fascinating the way they take this step. And this is really some play on words here. But there is a spiritual presence of Christ. Well, you know what? Let me just say this to you. I am absolutely convinced that my omnipresent Lord is with me right now. And so in that sense, that's true. You understand? That is true. He is everywhere. He's everywhere present. He literally tells us all the way back in the Old Testament, you can't flee anywhere, even to the depths of the sea or into the darkest place. He is still there because God is everywhere. So, and that's it. But that's not the sense they were meaning. But there is a spiritual presence of Christ, and the recipient receives, and this is the part, unmerited favor through partaking of the elements. Receives grace on this unmerited favor because you did the elements. I say, no, that isn't what Scripture says. I get blessed by doing it, but I get blessed because I'm being obedient and because I'm remembering and reflecting on what Jesus Christ has done. Am I communicating? Well, some in here may say, I don't agree with you. Well, I appreciate that. But you're biblically wrong. I am absolutely comfortable in saying that. That's what the Presbyterians and the Reformed view. And by the way, the Reformed view is gaining tremendous support in their interpretation of Scripture. But they are not doing the normal natural reading of Scripture. The memorial view is what we believe. This view teaches that Jesus is present neither physically nor spiritually in the elements any more than he is present everywhere. He's everywhere present. But that the Lord's Supper stands as a symbolic reminder of what Jesus did for the man on the cross, did for man on the cross and at the tomb. In other words, Jesus died paying the price for our sins. But God commended this love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's very true. And we're to look back on that and be thrilled and celebrate it and do it on a regular basis so we don't forget about it. That's the Baptist and Mennonite view, and I believe the only biblical view of the four. Because it's consistent with a hermeneutic that, by the way, not only Christianity uses, a biblical Christianity, but all the good literature classes do the same thing. Take words at what they mean. Take them into context. Understand the author's position and understand the recipient of it. And with that combination of thoughts in its proper historical setting, you can understand the message as best you can. Having said that, there's three ways churches practice it. I'm going to quickly say this. There's close communion, which means only those that can prove that they're members in good standing. There is open communion that says anybody can partake that they want. And then there's close communion, which is where we what we really do practice. We're saying that we try to mention every single time that this is serious business, and you ought not to partake of the Lord's table unless you're sure you're right with Him. But the burden of that decision is not with us, it's with you. Examine yourself. And you'd be wise to examine carefully. Does that make sense? So we're saying it ought to be among believers that are in right standing, but we're not going to police it because I don't know your heart. I can't see your heart. Having said that, I'm going to go with this type of an outline in just a minute if I can get moving much faster. One of the things that you ought to note in your Bible is this phrase, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together, and it's mentioned again in 33 and 34. You might look at your Bible in that one. It's in verse 17, 18, and then 20, and then verse 33 and verse 34. Why does God mention things like that over and over and over and over? Because He wants us to understand that's part of the message. Coming together is a big deal. He wants us to gather together, and this is important. It was practiced, it appears in the first century church almost consistently in what in association with what was called the love feast, where they would gather together demonstrating love one for another. And part of the problem here that he's talking about is that they're not demonstrating very much love. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And when he read this portion, but it is follow instruction to not commend. I do not commend you. He had commended them in the first verse of this chapter for what they had done in regards to how they were practicing what they had been taught. But he is saying to them, I don't commend you on this, man. This is messed up. And at the end, he says, and I'll straighten out the rest when I get to you. In other words, he's not overly impressed. If you got that from somebody that you had looked up to, you'd be paying attention. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. That's one word. Means there are different groups of you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions, which means another word for heresy. Heresy among you in an order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, that's the one good purpose of it. You'd be able to look around and say, there are a few in you who understand the truth and are doing it right. But there are many of you that are not. That'd be the one good thing that's going on. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's something you're doing for yourself, not to celebrate and remember the Lord. He gave them those warnings in there. Now, having said that, now I'm going to move over to this next part. It goes on, for in eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal. In other words, they eat by themselves. They just bring their stuff and they eat it. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Some were really doing well and going way too far, and others were starving because they were poor and they were rich and poor gathering together, and God didn't appreciate that. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. He said, this is wrong. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for doing it this way, where you're just gathering together and you're making some feel bad and others are going way too far and sinning because they have gotten under the control of alcoholism? That's what he's saying. This is I don't commend you in this. This is all wrong. Because it ought to be gathering together to show the beautiful oneness of Christ. Make sense? Then he goes on, the pattern. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. We read that all the time. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and said. Okay, so he did these things. And then, by the way, we do that. We take the elements, we give thanks, we praise. That's the word for Eucharist, by the way. He broke it and distributed it among them and then said these things. This is my body which supported. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said it again. I took the cup and after supper saying. So it was an instruction to them. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. And by the way, this do is an imperative. And it's interesting, the part that is the imperative in the command, in this passage, isn't the doing of it. It is the do it, this, in remembrance. That's the command. It's the very thing that in some forms of very good Christians, they miss the point. And he even put it with that emphasis. This is an imperative. Do this in remembrance. Not thinking it does something else. That's the way I read it, at least. And he says it again and after taking of the cup. Now, it's a look around. Going back to that first passage, he's saying, make sure you do this in unity, in oneness. It's demonstrating the love of the oneness of the body of Christ. We're all baptized into one body, in one spirit. There ought to be a oneness together. That's what 17 through 22 is talking about. And then at back, it says right here, proclaiming the Lord's death till it comes. By the way, when you look back, there's two subpoints to that. You look back when you partake of the bread and you remember the incarnation, the fact that the Son of God left heaven's throne rooms, came down here and literally went into the womb of a woman, went all the way through the 9 months of pregnancy, was birthed, was nursed. You understand how stunning that is, that the Creator God of the universe did that for us? He goes all the way, and then he's tortured before he is crucified. It's horrible what he willingly did for us and allowed to be done to him as a testimony. It's also a remembrance that he died. You know, when I say this, I saw this in Wiersbe's commentary. He talked about a man, a farmer, who had a son, a young boy, who was riding a bicycle and went out and gotten run over and killed. And this farmer had taken the crumpled up bike and hung it in his barn. And you say, well, why in the world would you do that? And then he said, sometimes I walk in the barn and I see it and I break into tears. Why? Because he remembers what happened to his son. I think about that. There's a few events in my life. I know where one of my very close girlfriends, it was not a girlfriend, but it was a girl that was a friend of mine in my high school days. And my father ran the tow truck. He ran the Chevy garage, and he had the tow truck, and he would go out. And when in my teen years, my dad was 40-some years older, when I was 40 years old when I was born. And therefore, by this time, when I was a teen, he was an older man, and he would take me along to do the manual hookup when they would go out to accidents. And I remember going out to this accident and having to pull this bloody body that was unrecognizable out of the car, and we put him in the back of a station wagon. There was no, 911 calls at that day. And they drove him up to up to Jamestown and determined the man was dead. But it was turned out, he was so mangled that we didn't recognize, and the car was so mangled, we didn't recognize that either until we were pulling the car back to the shop. My dad asked me to turn on the light and read off that license plate, and so I did that. And he just saw the change in him. And he mentioned the man who it was. And he says, I got to go get the pastor. I'm going to take you home, son, and I'm going to get the pastor, and we're going to go over to the house. Now, why do I say that? I know the ditch where that accident happened. And even this day, if I were to drive to Edgeley and drive out of town, and I'd come by that, I am remembered. I'm reminded of this event. And I remember growing up, different times I'd drive by, and I'd start to cry. Although, not noticeably, but I was emotionally really disturbed by it. I think of a young boy, Joseph, who died in the Boys and Girls Club playground. This is 20 years ago. I don't doubt any of you would remember this. Maybe a couple would. But this boy just died on the playground. And I had the funeral, but I also had to go tell Mom. I remember that. And even to this now, it's 20 years later, I go to the Boys and Girls Club, which is a different thought. There are sometimes I look over at the playground equipment. And I think about the swing where he fell off of. He just died of a heart attack and collapsed. Went into eternity. I think of some other situations that I've been in. I drive by different things that I know that's where that individual died. And at times I'm just stirred. Well, that's what we're supposed to do when we gather for the Lord's table. Remember what our Lord did for us. And it ought to draw tremendous emotion for us. Because without it, we would spend eternity in damnation. And then it's forward we look until he comes. We're to be looking up. We're looking forward, saying there's a day when our Lord's going to come in the clouds. And we're going to be caught up together with him and forever be with the Lord. What a thrilling hope and promise. And we need to look inward. Let every person examine himself. You and I are supposed to be doing this. Coming to the Lord's table, partaking in the Lord's table. All four of those. Notice, examine. That's the third of the imperatives in this overall pericope from 17 to the end of the chapter. You and I are commanded. It's not just a statement of truth. It was commanded that you examine yourself. And so I challenge you to do that this morning. And then it says, and so eat and drink the cup. And you're commanded to eat and you're commanded to drink. You're commanded to partake in the Lord's table if you're right with him. After you examine yourself, you're to do this. Get the point? But it's serious. There, everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the Lord's body, now the penalty, drinks damnation to himself. This part says that if you flippantly do this stuff, it's serious business. God is not impressed. Not that we'd lose your salvation, but you're going to feel the consequences of not being in proper fellowship with the Lord as a believer. And many of you are weak and ill. And he said some people are even sick because they're living in disobedience in this area. And others, the Apostle Paul said, some of have already gone home to be with the Lord prematurely or earlier than anyone would expect because they were flippant in the way they partook of the Lord's table. Does that say that it's reasonably significant that we examine ourselves before we do this? I think it does. But it's beautiful profit. Notice it said, but if you judge yourself truly, you would not be judged. But when you are judged by the Lord, you are disciplined. And just as a father disciplines a son. And he comes down here, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat. And this is an interesting statement now. In the midst of talking about the Lord's table, he goes back to the love feast. He says, you know what? You're commanded. I'm just telling you, I'm sick of what you've been doing. I'm telling you to wait for everybody to get together. Don't go ahead and just eat your own things. You see, he was pointing back to the way they were showing disrespect for one another. He said, don't do that anymore. That's wrong in this context. And he says, and let him eat at home. You're commanded to eat at home. If you can't contain yourself, then you go home and eat by yourself. But don't do it in the context of a Lord's table. A love feast and a Lord's table. Don't do that to the body. Look around. Look back. Look forward. Look inward. Perversion was that they were wickedly just doing it. They were selfishly doing it. Instead of demonstrating the selfless sacrifice that Christ said. The pattern was to give thanks And then to take it and divide it. And he'd speak these words and they would do it in remembrance of his body and of his shed blood for us. And the purpose is that we would look around. We would look back at his death, at his incarnation. And we would look forward. You know, it's so beautiful. And the penalty is really severe. Some are sick. Some are being chastised. Some are sick. And some are even dying. But the prophet is beautiful. We can have this oneness that we're supposed to have. It's supposed to draw us together. We're going to sing. It's already 12 o'clock here. We're going to sing this one verse. I'm going to ask the deacons to come. And then we're going to partake of the Lord's table, having been instructed on the significance of this. So why don't you stand with me and let's sing this together.